good to see everyone this morning. And always fun on picnic day or barbecue day, and pretty soon we'll start smelling the cooking burgers coming in, and just stay with me, even if you smell the burgers, and it'll be good. So in the last few weeks, we've added something in our home that will allow me to have a number of new illustrations. And so, and for these illustrations, I don't have to pay someone a dollar if I do it without their permission, but we added a puppy. How many of you have had a puppy before? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Puppies are very energetic, and especially the multiple breeds that are in this one little animal. She just likes to run and run and jump and run, and we're training and she's learning, but wow, the energy. One of the things I've noticed, though, is when we go out back, and she likes to run in the backyard, but we also have railroad tracks behind our house, and sometimes people walk by and pull it out of the way a little bit. Okay, thanks. Sometimes people walk by, sometimes there's coyotes, you know, little things like that. But we're out there, and right now she's small enough where we're not letting her out there alone. And if something happens and she's running and playing and active, if there's a noise over there, she immediately comes and runs to my feet and sits on my feet and looks out. And sometimes she'll run behind my leg and look out behind my legs at what's happening. And I was thinking about that because already at this young age, she knows that I'm the protector of the house, that she knows where she can go for safety, and she's coming, even though she's running around. We're still a little bit, aren't we? How's that? A little better? Okay. Even though she's running around and very independent, as soon as there's some sort of threat, that independence is out the window. And there is now trust in Dad that Dad is going to take out whatever coyote is coming. No. That Dad is going to somehow take care of the situation. And this morning, I thought that was just a really interesting visual for me of what is going to happen in the two stories that we're going to study this morning in John chapter 6. And we're going to take some stories that deal with fear, that deal with situations beyond our control, impossible situations with needs that we don't know how can be met, and situations that seem impossible to us, and how do we respond in light of our faith in Jesus Christ? How do we run to him and sit on his feet or hide behind his legs? How do we trust in him, and what does that look like? And so this morning, I'm going to ask us at the beginning and at the end, what is our trust level in our God? What is our trust level in Jesus Christ? And how does that look in everyday life? I would guarantee that almost every hand would raise if I said, who trusts Jesus? Right? But where does that get tested? In the trials of life. In the challenges of life. At that point, we have to answer questions like, do I really trust God? Or do I trust him above all else? Am I able to have peace? Am I able to have confidence in difficulty? Because I know Jesus is God, and he is my Lord and Savior, and I'm safe at his feet. And so the two stories we're going to look at today deal with that. And yes, they're about trust, but they're actually about who is Jesus. And our sermon series is Jesus Is, and we're studying all the statements of Jesus about who he is, and in this case, stories about who he is, because if we get who is Jesus right, it is much easier to trust him. If we miss who is Jesus, we don't trust him. Our puppy's not running to some stranger's feet. She's running to someone that she knows will take care of her and protect her. In the same way, what do we run to? And so it's so important for us to understand who is Jesus. And beyond just Jesus is God, and we all know the theology of that, Jesus is God, but do we understand that he is Lord over all? Do we understand that he loves us and cares for us, and he is able to do all things? I so appreciated the worship team this morning. Not that I don't other days, but all the songs about God is able and reminding ourselves of the power of God. Now, keep in mind the context here. In John chapter 6, we're coming after the stories of John chapter 5. We're going to move next week into later in John chapter 6, where Jesus begins his I am statements of who he is, and I am the bread of life. But these are a couple of stories that we have heard our whole life. And it's the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of walking on water. And so don't leave because you've heard those. I want us to think of them in the context of trust in who is Jesus and what is Jesus intentionally trying to show in those miracles. Jesus never did random miracles. Never. They always had a purpose. They were always to show something. And in this case, that the statements he is making are huge. And hopefully I'll give you some context that will make it even larger than we have thought of when we were young. But we're coming off chapter 5. And if you remember chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem and he heals a man. And the religious leaders are mad at him for helping someone, just beyond our thoughts. He brings the person to an understanding of his sin and forgiveness of sin. He ends up going up north back to the Galilee, Capernaum area probably. And there he encounters more religious leaders. And the last few weeks have been Jesus convincing him or attempting to convince them that he is the Christ. And he has shown proof and he's shown the witnesses. And finally, as Pastor AJ was saying last week, it appears that the tone of the text at the end of chapter 5 is he's sort of fed up. He's fed up with people that see all the signs and won't accept him as Messiah. And they won't believe and they won't give their heart to trust him. And so he has done his best there. And as we begin chapter 6, we see Jesus leaving. And he's leaving an area where he's not accepted. And he's going to go to an area of great acceptance because he has a message to tell. And he wants to draw people to the truth that he is the Son of God and he is here to bring salvation. So turn with me to John chapter 6 and let's take that sort of as the background as we look at these two stories and look at number one, who is Jesus in these stories? And number two, can we trust him? And do we trust him? Sort of a summary for these 21 verses today. We can trust Jesus with our needs and fears in any situation because he is Lord over this material world. We can trust Jesus with our needs and fears in any situation because he is Lord over this material world. He created it. He can do with it what he wills. He is completely sovereign over the world around us. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So these first two verses are setting up the scene a little bit more, the geography of it. And it's interesting because we get this crowd following him. He's going across probably on a boat in this case. The crowd is following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so these are a group of people that are open, but they're observers at this point, right? They're interested in what he's doing. And so point number one, being interested in Jesus is not the same as being a disciple. Being interested in Jesus doesn't make you a believer. It doesn't make you a Christian. But it is the first step. And sometimes we can get frustrated with, oh, that's such a small faith, or they're just interested in Jesus for what he can do, or... And that's the first step, though. That then leads us to who he is. And what I appreciate about this is that's what Jesus is going to do here as he feeds the 5,000 or probably closer to 20,000. As he gives them food, he's bringing them from being an observer, from being a casual, interested person in Jesus and the signs and the show to who he actually is. We see just a couple things there. And remember, again, the Jewish leaders are not accepting over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee that he's the Son of God. So he leaves where he's going to have impact. If we put up a map here, fun with maps again. So this is the Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea is down here. Jerusalem's over here. But this is the Galilee that we would call it. And here's Capernaum, which became Jesus' base of operation. Peter's house was there, and that's where the disciples were called, right there. And so it looks as if he's going from Capernaum over across the sea, probably 6 to 9 miles south of Bethsaida. So probably somewhere around here. This length, it looks really short here, right? Just a little swim across the pool. Probably about 7 to 9 miles of sea. There are some that theorize because of the names given that he may have been leaving from Tiberias and coming over here and then going back to Capernaum at the end. But that's the lay of the land. Okay, makes sense? The wedding at Cana and some of those things over here. Nazareth, where Jesus was born. But here is the central hub of his ministry at this point in time. The verses say he went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, when you see the Sea of Tiberias, it is simply another name for the Sea of Galilee. It was named after this city, Tiberias, which was built by Herod Antipas in honor of the Emperor Tiberius. You want the emperor's favor, right? How do you do that? You build him a city. And so that's what he did, and that was the capital of the region. Because its that name is called out here, that's why some scholars think maybe he was going from here over, but he was somewhere in this region. It's sort of funny because Tiberius is still there today, and it's our guide, our Jewish guide, when we're there and taking groups there, says, I can't stand Tiberius. Mostly because it's named after a Roman emperor, and there's still this Jew versus Roman emperor thing. And so we're on the bus. He's like, it's just a dirty town. It's one of our trips, we actually stayed there overnight a couple nights. He's like, I don't even know if I can do this. His name's Ronan, for those that have gone. But his joke is, because we have to take a bus through Tiberias to get up to Mount Arbel and some of the places we go. And his joke the whole time is, I want to buy the city. And we're going to rename it Ronanland. And so he talks about what he's doing the whole time. But that's just a fun side to this city is still there today. It's still it's probably the largest city on the Sea of Galilee today. And so Jesus is going to go from this region, which is largely controlled by Jewish influence at this point in time, and Jewish leaders, and he's going to come over here, maybe as far down here, which all of this area was Gentiles, and this area was a different grouping of Jews that weren't as Orthodox at the time, that just had some different beliefs. And Jesus is going to go over there, away from where we would think of him going. Because he wants to reach people that are going to be receptive. And so he takes the boat over there. A large crowd follows him, probably along the shore. They saw the signs he was doing. And so they were interested. They were curious. And they were taking baby steps toward an understanding of who Jesus is into a relationship with Jesus. And this is just a good moment to stop and say, some of you today may not know who Jesus is. And I am thrilled that you're here. We are thrilled that you're here. You may hear these stories, which are true stories. They actually happen. And you're like, who can do this? How can this be? Ask the questions. Explore who Jesus is. The truth is never afraid of questions. And so I urge you, if you're there, thank you for being here and ask a lot of questions. Figure out who Jesus is. Ask the people sitting around you afterwards. Ask me afterwards. But explore who Jesus is and the claims that he makes. And keep learning. So then we get to verse 3. And point number 2 is Jesus often uses difficulties to expose our trust in self and grow our trust in him. So lots of words there. I kept trying to prune it down, and I'm like, I don't want to lose anything there. Jesus often uses difficulties to expose our trust in self, to reveal that, to confront that, and to grow our trust in him. And so this goes from being an observer to now he's going to deal with someone who is a disciple, but really not fully committed yet, still committed to self. So we get to verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And again, just sort of understanding the culture, if I made that go forward. If we can go back to the map for a moment. You guys are awesome. This whole area here is modern-day Golan Heights. Okay, and so if the Sea of Galilee sits 600 feet below sea level, and all around it are mountains, but here is this whole mountain range, and here it probably doesn't mean one mountain, but he went up to the mountains. So up in the Golan Heights, modern-day Golan Heights, he goes up there, he sits with his disciples, which is a posture of teaching. So he's getting away. He's getting his disciples away. And so let's talk. I have some things that I want you to know. And the people follow. So Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is one of those verses that seems like it's just thrown in. And we in our Western eyes are like, oh, cool, it was the Passover. But this verse, I think, is the key to understanding why Jesus did this miracle and when he did this miracle. The Passover, if you remember, was a festival, a feast that the Jews held, and it commemorated when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, right? And there were the 10 plagues, and the Egyptians, Pharaoh said, go, just leave us alone. Changed his mind a little later. And Moses took the people out of Egypt. And the Passover itself represented that night where the firstborn was killed, except for those people that had the blood on the top and the sides of their doorposts, representing the salvation of God. And so this is brought up not just because, oh, it was the Passover, but there were a number of things that to the Jews the Passover represented. It was this festival that was amazing in their history, of deliverance in their history, but it was also filled with expectancy. One of the things, whenever they celebrated the Passover, was they were looking for another Moses to come. And they expected another Moses or a prophet like Moses to come. They would even say, most of them, we're looking for the Messiah to come who will deliver us like Moses did. And so this feast, this festival, was filled with this idea that a prophet like Moses was going to come. At the same time, we know that Moses, as he led them out, had all kinds of things he had to deal with. He had to deal with a grumbling people, a frustrated people at times. And one of the things he had to deal with is they wanted food. Most of you with kids know that that's just a thing. They want food sometimes. And these people wanted food. And if you remember how Moses dealt with that, or how God dealt with that, was to provide manna, right? And then quail. And so as they were looking for Moses, they were looking for a deliverer, but there was also this tied into this concept of someone that would provide bread. And so that is all part of that. That's all loaded in this statement in verse 4. Now it's the Passover, the feast of the Jews. I want to read a couple of verses to you. Now we can go to the verses to help us understand. First one is Deuteronomy 18:15. We may wonder, why were they looking for Moses, another prophet? They were looking for it because God said the Messiah would come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. And so Moses himself, speaking on behalf of God, says, God's going to bring you another prophet, a greater prophet. He will deliver you. And so from this point on, they believe this verse, and they're looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them. Now, they're thinking, stinking Romans, we're going to kick them out. And for those of you that have gone through Living Nativity, that's part of what they were looking. The next verse also is going to be referenced here. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? And it's a simple verse, but Jesus is going to use a situation to remind them of this verse. And all of these things, I believe, are Jesus proclaiming through this miracle, I am the Messiah that Moses predicted would come. Again, every miracle, every sign had a purpose, had a reason. And Jesus is making it very clear that he is the God's son. He is the Messiah. And there's no getting around that. And so we come to this verse. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? Jesus quotes Moses, and he uses it as a test for Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that people can eat? And understand the setting. They're in a remote area. It's not like going from Garden Grove to Anaheim that, oh, I'm in another city, but hey, there's still a Ralph's here. No, they are miles out of the city. There is nothing around. There are probably up to around 20,000 people here that are getting hungry. We know from the other Gospels that they were there under teaching for a while, and Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. And so he sees them. He sees the large crowd. And he says to Philip, one of the disciples, who, interestingly enough, was from Bethsaida, the closest town, so he would be the logical one to ask, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Verse 6 is really the key to this section. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little, to get a little. And so, again, there's things in here we don't understand. Most of you didn't get denarii this week for working. And 200 denarii, one denarii was about a day's wages. So 200 denarii was about 6 to 8 months of wages. So think of your salary. Think of a normal salary. And Philip is saying it would take about 6 to 8 months of your salary to even buy a little bread for this big of a group. So this is, and Philip saying that is like, it's not going to happen. We don't have that much money, not to mention carting all that back here for this many people. This is an impossible thing for us to do, Jesus. You asked me, where are we going to buy bread? We don't have the money. There's no way to do this. And so that is Philip's answer. Now, Philip here, what is he doing with the problem? Jesus asked him, how are we going to solve this? He's alluding back to Moses. And Philip here, I can relate with Philip because I think he got his spreadsheet out and counted approximately how many people and how much they eat and how much bread costs. And he's like, Jesus, not enough. We can't do this. And so Philip here represents when we rely on our own understanding, when we rely on our own perspective of situations, when we rely on ourselves for solutions. It's an overwhelming problem, but it doesn't have a human solution. And Philip stopped with a human solution. And we get in situations and we get frustrated and we think of human solutions. And I would bet that everyone in this room has been in situations that we don't have a human solution for, because it needs a God-sized solution. And Philip allowed not having a human solution to stop his thinking. He doesn't say anything else. This is the end of the subject for him. And so that's why Jesus said this was a test. Jesus was testing, do you trust me or do you trust your own wisdom, your own knowledge, your own spreadsheet? And I say that because those of you that know me, I have a spreadsheet for everything. And this one honestly hits home for me. There's times that even like church budget, we get to budget season, we always talk about, do we act in faith or do we act in prudence? Do we wait and act on just the money we have, or do we act on what God is wanting us to do? And there have been a number of years that I'm like, we are going to act in faith. God wants us to do this. And I know I've run my spreadsheet and there's enough surplus to handle it in case God doesn't add any other money. And I'm Philip. And it's hard to let go of that, isn't it? It's hard to say, even though I don't see the solution, I'm going to trust God with the solution. But Jesus here is bringing Philip along. He has the observers, and now he has the follower that's still holding on to self, and he's going to use this miracle to teach them to trust God fully. Jesus wants our hearts. He doesn't need our pocketbook. He wants us to trust him as Messiah. And he's going to show them he's a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a new Moses to kick out the Romans, but he wants to be Lord of our hearts and for us to trust him. And so Philip, I appreciate it because I think he's analyzed the situation. Probably hadn't slept. Well, okay, in this case, it's all in one day. But for us, you've analyzed the situation, haven't slept in a couple of days, looked at all the angles, don't have a solution. So I'm going to stress or shut down or just be bitter. And that all comes from relying on self. And Jesus here is going to go on to say, you don't have the answer, and that's okay. That's okay. Because God's answers usually are outside of our box. And it's great. And it's awesome. And it's wonderful. But we've got to let God work outside of our box. And so we have a choice. And Philip represents a choice to me. We can get frustrated and trust our analysis, or we can devote ourselves to prayer, listening to the Holy Spirit, and seeing how God will answer. And that's where Jesus is going to lead his disciples. And that can be any situation that we're in that we just don't see a solution to. Do we believe God is Lord of this world? Lord over all? Because if we do, why should we worry? Why? And so we come to the next movement. That's the Philip portion of the story. And now we come to Andrew, but really it's more about the little boy. And this is where we pick up the story as we're familiar with it. And so point number three is, as we're learning to trust Jesus, as we're learning to believe who he is, we are to offer Jesus our all, no matter how small or weak, and trust him for his results. Offer Jesus your all, and no matter how small or weak, and trust him for his results. And so this is the follower that says, I know who Jesus is. I trust him with everything I can give him, no matter how insignificant it is. And so 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And if we just stop there at the comma, this is really cool. So he's looked around, found someone with some food, brings him to Jesus. So this is a man fully trusting in God, right? Read after the comma. But what are they for so many? And so this is the believer that's trying to trust God, but just overloaded with doubts. Overloaded with can God actually do it? And so he at least brought the boy to Jesus, but he's still saying, I don't think it's enough. How can this work out? But I appreciate that he brought the boy to Jesus. And in verse 10, Jesus acts, and he works, and we know we can trust him. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in that place, which around Passover time, spring, that's going to be the case. There was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. As you compare the Gospels, because this miracle is one of the few miracles that's in all 4 Gospel accounts, we know they sat in 50s and hundreds, and we know that they're counting the men, which is why I say 5,000 men, by the time you add wives and multiple children, you're probably looking between 15 and 20,000 people. This is a crowd. Okay, so context-wise, this probably was more people than fit in the Honda Center, okay, when it's full. So this is a lot of people out in a plane. I don't know how Jesus was able to talk to all of them. He's God. And so they have them sit down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. We don't want to waste it. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. We'll get to verse 14 in a moment. This is the miracle, right? This is what we heard in Sunday school. Don't lose how amazing this is just because we heard it when we were kids. Okay? 5 loaves, barley loaves, which was the bread of poor people, they called it. So they're small, and it was the sort of the worst kind of bread, the poorest kind of bread. And 2 fish, maybe dried in some way, or pickled fish, or something like that. And Jesus gives thanks to God. And again, Jesus always is relying on the Father for what he does. And always relying on his trust in God and showing us what that looks like. And even though Andrew had his doubts, at least he acted on it. And this little boy was willing to give everything he had. And there was no way in human terms it was enough. Unless you can take 5 barley loaves and split it between 20,000 people and be full. Doesn't happen. And so God steps in through Jesus, who is God. He steps in and does his work in an impossible situation. As we look, he gives thanks to God, showing his dependence, his reliance on God. And then they just start handing it out. I don't know what this looked like. I know the Chosen tried to represent it, and more food just kept going in the basket. However it happened, they kept breaking the bread. It kept getting passed out, and people were full. Some have said, well, you know, so both of these stories today, there's all kinds of naturalistic explanations because we don't want to accept that Jesus is God. And so some have said, well, everybody had some food in their pocket, but nobody wanted to share. And as soon as the little boy shared it, they were like, oh, that's cool, I'll share mine. Nonsense. This is Jesus showing that he is God and Lord over this material world. In case we doubt it, John himself says, from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. This was a miracle, people. And this was God being able, Jesus being able to control this material world, create something out of nothing. Honestly, is that hard compared to creating the entire universe with his word? It's just a little bit of bread. When we doubt this one, Jesus is probably like, really? Do you not know what I did? But he's showing that he is Lord over every circumstance we might face in this material world. And he is sovereign over that. And if we really believe that, do we worry? Should we worry? If we really believe that God is able, as we sang this morning, it changes our ability to trust him. They had as much as they wanted. The 12 baskets, and again, there's all kinds of theories, maybe representing the 12 tribes. 12 was also a number that represented completeness or fullness. That's my leaning on this one. Some have said there were 12 disciples carrying it. They each had a basket. That actually is a very practical thing. The point of that is this was a miracle that God did lavishly to lavishly meet needs beyond what human reason could comprehend, and the need was completely met. Now, who did the work? Did Philip do the work? Did Andrew do the work? Did even the little boy do the work? No, the little boy just offered what he had, and then God did the work with what was offered. And the same is true of us, Village. God just wants us to offer ourselves to him, our brokenness, our weakness, and say, I'm willing to serve you in any way. I'm willing to talk to that person that I really don't want to talk to in the grocery store or in my neighborhood. I'm willing to just be your servant. And then God does the work. You and I don't save anyone. It actually doesn't depend on how eloquent you are. It depends on how the Holy Spirit is working. Isn't that a relief? We put so much pressure on ourselves, and God says, just give me you in all your weakness and all your brokenness. But give me you and trust me and serve me. And then he gets the glory. He gets the glory. So I was thinking through this. I was thinking through what kind of situations do we try to solve on our own? That God just wants us to give ourselves to him and watch him work. Maybe it's an opportunity to tell someone what Jesus has done in your life. And you think, well, I'm not a public speaker. I don't know how to talk to someone. I won't have the words. It means try. And see if God gives you the words. You know, in the last few weeks, because that theme's been coming out of John all over the place too, in the last few weeks, a number of you have shared different situations where you were in and God used you. Not because you're amazing, you are, but God used you because he's amazing. And he's powerful. Maybe the situation you're in is needs that you have or financial difficulties, and you don't see a way out. And God says, be faithful to me with what you have, even if it's a little, and watch me work. And watch me work. Maybe it's relational, and you're in a situation that you don't see how it can be reconciled. And it hurts, and it stinks. And God is saying, you know, pray, do your part, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. Do what you need to do in forgiveness. But then trust God with the rest and see how he's going to work. Maybe it's the desires of your heart and you don't see a way forward. You know, Susan and I dealt with infertility for many, many years. It was hard to give that to God. And God asked us to just take the next step, do what we could, and trust him, and be in ministry, and use that time for the glory of God, and to trust God to work. And it doesn't always work out this way, but in the end, he gave us three beautiful children. And a puppy. Call out to our cat. Cats are awesome, by the way. We didn't know that God was going to work that way. But he did. Because God just said, trust me and let me work outside of the box. And that might have been no kids. That might have been kids. But he said, trust me and I will work for your good and his glory. So we get to verse 14. And we see the result. Because the people, if you're sitting there and you're starving and five pieces of bread turn into food for everyone to be stuffed, you're thinking a lot. That's amazing. Now, if you're Jewish and thinking that you're waiting for another Moses and this is Passover time, now you're thinking manna in the wilderness. And so do you see how this all ties together? Those are things that when we're younger and this story is amazing and we should teach it, but things that as we revisit it, we're like, wow, Jesus is, by doing this miracle, he is saying, I am the prophet Moses predicted. I am the Messiah. And again, you've heard all three of us that have taught through John say, if you think that Jesus never claimed to be God, you're sorely mistaken. Because he claimed to be God in every chapter of John. You can't miss it. We just have to say, what's our response? And so verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, and again, that is used, the word sign is used as this was making a statement about Jesus. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come to the world. So I'm not making up the Moses connection. John mentions it. And so they're like, this is the prophet that Moses predicted. This is the Passover prophet. And so all this is coming together for them. I actually don't blame them. Because if I saw this miracle and I had this promise in the Old Testament, might it be logical that this was the Messiah? And so they believe he's the Messiah. They just have a wrong direction with that of kicking the Romans out, not really realizing that he's coming to change hearts and to change lives. So in verse 14, they're like, he's the prophet. He's come into the world. This is the one. Praise Yahweh. And in verse 15, they try to act on their own way, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so the people are like, if this is the one, let's inaugurate him. Let's make him king. Let's take him to Herod and let's have it out right now. And that wasn't Jesus' plan. Jesus came to be a sacrificial king that would die on the cross for our sins in our place so that our hearts could be cleansed and be right with God, which is a far greater gift than kicking Herod out of the palace. He came to kick sin out of our lives and to give us an answer for that. And so Jesus knew. He knew their thoughts. He knew that they weren't wrong in their conclusion, just their implementation wasn't his plan, wasn't what he wanted to do at that point in time. So he withdraws back up to the mountains, Golan Heights, to pray, one of the other Gospels says. And then the story continues. I think it's important we have these two stories together because they're tied together with the same lesson. And Jesus now taking his disciples, they've seen this. They've seen that he is Lord over the material world, over food. They've seen that he is the prophet that Moses predicted. So now he puts them in another situation that's life-threatening and impossible to, again, grow their faith. So point number four, Jesus replaces fear with trust. Jesus replaces fear with trust through a life-threatening, hopeless situation. And I would argue that in the spiritual realm, the opposite of fear is trust. The antidote to fear is trust. And so we come verses 16 through 19 on this point. When evening came, and so Jesus has gone up to the mountains to pray again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. If you compare the different stories, they actually, Jesus told them to go. So he said, go down to the sea, get on a boat, go back to Capernaum. So they are obeying Jesus, and you have to understand that that's the context here, is they are obeying Jesus, not disobeying. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough, and because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, about halfway across, just a little over halfway, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. You think? Now, John gives us the briefest account of this. I think because John is focusing on who is Jesus and trust in Jesus. And so he leaves out some of the details. But this is the middle of the night. We know from the other accounts, we're probably talking at this point about 3 to 6 a.m., somewhere in that watch. They had been rowing a long time. Now, again, I mentioned the Sea of Galilee is below sea level with mountains all around. And so what would happen is storms would come in, and they would come in as the different temperatures of air, the warm air that was low, would meet the cooler air coming in, and it would cause all this turbulence. And I think I've told the story before. Even one of the times we were at Mount Arbel, right on the Sea of Galilee on the western side, we start a hike, and it's about an hour-long hike. And we start it, and it is perfectly clear, okay? So not a cloud in the sky. We get about halfway up, and the clouds start coming in over the mountains onto the sea. And 15 more minutes, maybe 10 more minutes, it is pouring rain. There is thunder and lightning. We are seeking caves for shelter. No idea it was coming. Wind. It was crazy. Some of you were on the top of that mountain with us when the lightning was hitting all around us, and that was fun. Totally safe, come to Israel with us. And that was a visual for me of understanding stories like this, because part of me is like, we're never surprised by storms in Southern California. Okay, maybe a drizzle every now and then that wasn't predicted. But we aren't surprised by hurricane force winds. We have news, we can... These fishermen were out on a sea. They could not row any further. They were struggling, and they were afraid. And quite honestly, if the guys that know the sea are afraid, it was a desperate situation. And what happens? They're rowing along. And again, when you're rowing, probably to get force, you're facing backwards, for those of you that row. So they're facing back toward the east, back toward where Jesus is coming from, middle of the night. And as they're rowing, they see Jesus coming. And they don't recognize him at first. They just see a guy in the middle of gale force winds that has now walked 3.5 miles across waves in the middle of the sea. You don't see this every day. And they were a little freaked out. Rightfully so. And Jesus, one of the Gospels says, he sort of pretended like he was just going to go on by. It's like, hey, guys, see you later. They are trying to figure this out. I can remember hiking Whitney, and we thought we were going to die. And we're there, and then all of a sudden, like, these young guys are just jogging up the trail. And we see them jogging back 2 hours later. And we're like, really? I'm just going to pass out here. And they just see Jesus casually walking by like that. And I think there's a little bit of sense of humor there too. But they were afraid. And they were afraid because of the storm, and they didn't see a way out, and they were afraid of who this person might be, and in things they didn't understand. And it is so easy, Village, when we are in the middle of the storm, to forget what we know to be true. It's easy to remember the truth when things are fine, but in the dark, it's so easy to forget what we know in the light. And that's where the disciples were. And Jesus is testing them again, because remember, he asked them to go. And he's testing them again. Okay, Philip, you were relying on your own spreadsheets, your own understanding. Andrew, you were doubtful because you didn't think it was enough, but you saw what I did. Now, do you believe who I am? Do you believe I'm the Messiah? Go row across the lake and let's see what you believe. Because God, Jesus used these things to help their unbelief. And so they're frightened. They don't know what's going on. That's how point four ends. And again, sometimes we're in trouble because of our own doing. That's well deserved. But sometimes storms even come when we obey Jesus. And we obey anyway. And we trust. Because God then has a reason for that. And he's going to put his glory on display. And so as you think about your situations and impossible situations, do we respond with fear? Or do we respond with expectancy? Wonder what God's going to do this time. I wonder how this is going to add to my story of telling people about who Jesus is. And we get to verses 20 and 21. We want to end the passage here. And this is the goal. This is where I think the whole passage has been leading us to in John's writing. The goal is trust who Jesus is and that he is with you. Trust who Jesus is and that he is with you. Verse 20. Which is the verse we've picked as the memory verse for the week. But he said to them, so he's walking by, they're afraid, and we know there's a little more interaction there from the other Gospels. He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. He doesn't say, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to solve it. Do you catch what he says? It is I, don't be afraid. And the foundation of their trust needed to be who Jesus is, not what he was going to do. Not whether he was going to act according to their exact prayer or do what they want or act within the box. Jesus is saying, it's enough that I'm with you. And if I'm with you, all the other things are just details that are going to work out. Just sort of fun. It is I, if you were to translate that and look at the original language, it translates to I am. I am. And I don't think that's an accident, because we're going to lead in the next section to seven I am statements that Jesus makes. First one being, I am the bread of life out of this story. That's just a teaser for next week. He says to them, I am, which to every disciple would have meant Exodus. It would have meant, this is Yahweh. This is God, and he is with us. And so I don't need to know how he's going to work. I just need to know he's with me and who he is. And that gives me trust. And that gives me confidence. The deity of Jesus is enough. The character and the person of Jesus is enough. And he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so really, the title this morning was Impossible Situations. And the irony is, there are no impossible situations when Jesus is with us. May not be how you expect it to turn out. And it may be hard, and it may be faith and trust building, but it is not impossible. We have no need to fear when we have Jesus. For those of you that are basketball fans, I don't use a lot of basketball illustrations. This would be like being in a two-on-two competition in the playground against like junior high and high school players, and Michael Jordan walks up and he's on your team. Not worried anymore. We got this. That's nothing compared to Jesus walks up and says, I am. I urge you to trust God, to believe in Jesus, to give your life to Jesus. Because there is no greater way to live than in the hand of Almighty God, in His presence, in relationship with Him. It is I am. Don't be afraid. Just like Job, I'm not going to tell you the why. I'm not going to tell you the details. I am. And that's enough. Then verse 21, which is sort of one of my favorite verses too. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Okay, that's good. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. It means what it says. They suddenly, Jesus comes in the boat, and they arrive at their destination. They were only about halfway across. We know Jesus calms the storm. Now, there have been, again, all kinds of people that don't want to give God any credit for miracles that say, well, they were hugging the shoreline, so they just were at shore. Hey, look, it cleared up. We can see shore. We're here. Or another theory I heard was that Jesus was walking on rocks, and Peter didn't know where they were. I just turned the page. I'm like, no. This is a miracle. Somehow God, through the Holy Spirit, took them right to land. And can he do this? Jesus is Lord of the material world. He can do whatever he wants in the material world. Do we have other examples in Scripture where he did it? What about Philip and the eunuch? Eunuch accepts Christ, right? Accepts who Jesus is. And Philip disappears and shows up in a town miles away. This is what God did here. And I think it was just sort of confirming to the disciples, this is how I'm dealing with it. I calm the storm, and I take you where you need to go. Just as we close, as worship team comes up to sing one last song with us about who Jesus is and about this story, Jesus is more than enough for anything. Any situation, any angst, any grief, any trial, any fear that you have, because he is. He is the Son of God. And I don't stand here today promising how he'll work, but that he is God, and that's enough. I want to read a quote from Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband on the mission field, and she wrote this. If the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost everything, anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. Do you have nothing to give? Then give that. Because your nothing plus God is everything. Oh Lord, our God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God. So Lord, help us to trust. Forgive our unbelief. Help us believe. And in whatever situation we're facing this week, this month, help us to know that it is enough that you are God and you are with us. And Lord, may you tell your story for your glory through our circumstances. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would come to an understanding that you are Savior and that you have come to pay the price for our sins. you ask us to give our lives to you and be devoted to you. And it is the best decision we'll ever make. But Lord, we praise you. We trust you. Thank you for even in these two stories, bringing us along in our trust and in our belief, and not just writing us off. Thank you for your love, for your care, for your presence in our lives, God. In your name, amen.